If you were here Sunday morning, you would have heard my message a little bit on worship. Some thoughts that I had on worship. I'd like to continue that tonight. Thoughts on worship. And I'm going to have a concluding message. I realized that my initial thoughts were for one meeting. They've expanded to three. Who knows, they might go further, but these are some more thoughts tonight. These are more practical thoughts on worship. And then at a subsequent time, I'd like to speak about the worship service, how we might improve our worship. But first of all, we'd like to lay some groundwork on the topic of worship. Turn again with me to John chapter 4. As we mentioned on Sunday, it seems remarkable that the Lord would give the greatest teaching on worship to a woman who isn't even a Jew, who isn't even saved yet, a Samaritan woman at that. It seems remarkable. God is a remarkable God. Takes the most unlikely subjects give for his glory. He brings to nothing the wisdom of the wise. So I'd like to read from John chapter 4, verse 19. Again, we're introduced to this woman who meets the Savior by the well. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That's as far as she went because the Lord had exposed her life, her whole life. With one stroke, he exposed everything. So she realizes that he must be a prophet to be able to do that. But then she goes to a religious argument. Often people, when they're first exposed, they talk religion. Yes, I'm a this, or I'm a that, or something. And she says to him, "Our fathers, they worshipped on this mountain." Now, this mountain was Mount Gerizim, where it was the Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim were two mountains on either side of a valley, and the well of Sychar was in the middle. And so this Samaria. And so the woman probably said, "Our fathers, they worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." So the subject is worship. To differentiate worship, it's a little known area of a Christian's experience. I know that because I only have to look at myself. I find out that I know very little about worship. Praise, yes, often praise the Lord, but that's for his blessings or his attributes. We praise him for his power, for his wisdom, for his strength. We can give him thanks for the things that he gives to us, the blessings we receive. But that's not worship. There's other types of prayer as well. There's prayer for our needs, where we come and we're asking him for our own needs, or we may be intercessory prayers, praying on behalf of the others, but that's still not worship. Worship is just giving to God. Very simple, but it's profound. On the other th all the other things, thanksgiving, praise, prayer, and so on, we see the blessings flowing to us. And we receive them and we respond to that. And praise is good, And thanksgiving is absolutely necessary. An unthankful person, an unthankful Christian, is a very impoverished Christian. I think we need to count our blessings, name them one by one, and we praise him for what he has given to us. But there's one thing he desires. That's worship. He's seeking worshipers. The woman said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. What kind of worship was that? Was that worship? Were they giving to God? Or was it false worship? Or is it partial worship? There's different degrees of worship, isn't there? We're going to look at that tonight a little bit. The Samaritans, what the history of the Samaritans is found in 2 Kings. We might just go to 2 Kings for a moment, just to get a quick review for those of you that are not familiar with the beginnings of the Samaritans. But they were people that were brought into the country of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, after the Assyrian Empire had conquered Samaria, taken all the Jews out of the northern kingdoms, transported them to lands all over. And then to resettle the land, they brought other people back in to resettle the land. And these people came from all over the place. Verse 24, we read, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and he placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Well, they found there these strangers when they resettled that land. There were a lot of wild animals began to attack them. And so the people said, well, our gods that we've brought from all these other lands, they haven't been protecting us. So what were the gods of this land? Well, they said that was Jehovah. And so they search around and they find a priest of Jehovah to teach them about Jehovah. But they didn't leave off their old gods. They added him to their pantheon. We read there in verse 41, the last verse of that chapter. So these nations, they feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. And so here we have this Samaritan woman worshiping God along with their gods. He had even built an altar there. And they, at one point, they even had a temple on top of the mountain. But the Jews had destroyed it a couple hundred years before the Lord's time. So the Lord tells her, said, you worship what you do not know. There in verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And then he says there, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Now, who are the true worshipers? Well, the Jews were true worshipers. Now, there are various degrees of worship. And that's what we're going to look at next. What I mean by different degrees of worship, if we're worshiping God alone, that worship completely depends on how much we know about the one we're worshiping. A new Christian knows very little. He may be fervent. A person can be very fervent in their prayers, but have a very limited idea of the person of God himself, the Father, and in this case, the Father. So there's a what we call a commensurate, or a, there's a number of degrees, we might say, of worship. And it might remind us ourselves that the words for worship in the scriptures, both Hebrew and Greek, have the picture of bowing down, of prostrating oneself on the ground before God, which seeks to give a picture of the distance between the worshiper and that object of worship. So, the Lord outlines two principles of worship here, two aspects of worship about the true worshipers. They must worship in spirit and in truth. And I'd like to look at truth first. What is true worship? Well, it's true worship is based upon revelation, God revealing himself. Now, when Abraham went up on the mountain, he went to worship on the mountain. How much did he know of God? He knew him as Almighty God. That's how God had revealed himself to Abraham. And so he worshiped him as the one who was almighty in the heavens. Similar to our the worship that we find in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, where the worship that is ascribed to him is the creator, the powerful one who can create. But when God reveals himself to Moses, it requires a further revelation. Now go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. The well-known story of the Moses meeting the Lord at the burning bush. Verse 14. And Moses said to God, verse 13, sorry. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to him, to them? And God said to Moses, I am whom I am, he said. And thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then in verse 15, he says, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is I am that I am, the self-existing one. So it's a further revelation that's given to Moses. And later on in chapter 6, we read that he explains to him, this one is none other than Jehovah, the personal God. It's the personal name of God. So there's Abraham knew God as the Almighty, but he didn't know him intimately as his personal name. Even though God spoke to him face to face, and he called Abraham his friend, Abraham's did not have that same understanding that Moses did. So there's a further revelation with the result that in chapter 4 again, verse 30, we have Moses and Aaron going to the people of the children of Israel as God had told them, you go and tell them my name. He says here, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. There was a further revelation with the confirming signs. Does that sound familiar to what happened in the early church? We had a further revelation of God as the Father. And there was the confirming signs of the apostolic ministry. Very similar to that. So, he says, the hour is now coming, he says. That's that further revelation. If we go back to chapter 4 of John, he talks about this time in chapter 4 and verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, that when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. There is the further revelation of God as our Father. Now turn with me to further on in the Gospel of John to chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus, in his prayer to his Father, he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have manifested your name to the men that you gave to me. That's the further revelation then. Now, Abraham had a certain revelation, and his worship went to a certain level. Moses and the children of Israel, they had a further revelation still, and their worship now could be further. I won't say any more fervent. We're not talking about that. I'm just talking about the revelation of God, because true worship depends upon a revelation. And in the New Testament, now we have the highest revelation of God as our Father. That's who we worship. Now, I know that when I was looking for a hymn that would reflect this, I couldn't find one. The closest I got was, O Worship the King. That's not worship to the Father, I don't believe. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think it goes beyond, far beyond that. A king is one who is all-powerful, who's the one who, in this case, tremendous king he's going to be, the Lord Jesus. When he comes, he's going to bring peace on earth. He's going to bring joy to the people on earth. He's going to bring order out of the chaos that we see around us. And we can ascribe glory to him. We can thank him for that. But worship to the Father is the highest occupation that a Christian can be involved in. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the fullest revelation that God could give to mankind. And that comes how? The light means a revelation. That's a spiritual light that comes into our hearts. The moment we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that indwelling spirit who illuminates our mind, reveals who Jesus is. Jesus, in turn, by the Spirit of God, reveals who the Father is. That's his purpose. That's why to know Jesus, to know Christ, is to look beyond the fact that he's the Savior Redeemer, that he is very God and God, and that he's from the bosom of the Father, to reveal who the Father is. It's the love of the Father that came to die, that sent his Son to die for us, to give up his life. So we look beyond the gifts that he has given, even if it's salvation, which is such a wonderful thing. And we look beyond this, even the Savior, to the one who sent the Savior. John 14, or John 1, rather, two verses that were very dear to my own salvation. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the apostles there, Apostle John, contemplating the same thing, that the Spirit of God had shone in his heart to give him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John says, we beheld his glory. We saw that glory. It wasn't just the glory of the man himself. We looked beyond that. We saw the Father. He says it's the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. That's one of the difficulties of worship, is it's kind of a blind thing, isn't it? Unless you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know what you're worshiping. And then even then, it's often very dim and dull, far away, indistinct. But he says here, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's the whole plan of God, was an unveiling of himself, a declaration of the heart of God in the person of Christ. So then, true worship, that's my first point here, is that true worship then must be based upon a revelation, illumination. How much illumination you and I have will depend on the degree of worship that we're capable of. Secondly, he said it's in the Spirit. We worship in the Spirit and in truth. I've taken the truth first. But there's the worship in the Spirit. That is, it's not of the flesh. Much of what I think is called worship in Christendom is rather soulish, very, very appealing to the flesh, either the emotions, like to stir up the emotions in some way, you know, to jump around and get joyful. I mean, we certainly should be joyful, but it's a spiritual exercise. We worship God in the Spirit itself, himself. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Chapter 15 of John, again. John has much to say about this. John 15 and verse 26. But the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, he says, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He will teach you all things. So the Holy Spirit is the guide. We have the Scriptures. We need the Holy Spirit to interpret them for us and then to make it real in our lives. And it's the Holy Spirit who teaches the things of Christ. We can read the Bible and we can get the intellectual knowledge, but we need the Spirit to translate that into spiritual knowledge. spiritual understanding. You can memorize a verse. A lot of people memorize verses. It doesn't do anything to them. It doesn't do a thing for them. Until one day the Spirit of God, all of a sudden, makes it real to them. Right? How many people have you tried to lead to the Lord, or you tried to witness to, and you've read the scripture, and they understand it? You tell them, go over word by word, they understand it. Doesn't have anything, but when the Spirit of God takes that word, goes into the soul, a transformation takes place. And so the same thing, the Spirit of God is that which needs to bring us to the to true worship, to worship in spirit. The Spirit of God is that which glorifies the Son in verse 14 of chapter 16. He says, He will glorify me, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit. For He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. And in turn, when we learn of Christ, it reveals the Father. The Father has given it to the Son to display it to us by the Spirit, so that we might return it back to Him in worship. Thirdly, the last point that I have this evening is that, and it's not found here, it's found everywhere else in the scripture though, and that is that worship, it involves sacrifice. We worship in spirit and in truth, but it involves sacrifice. Now, praise doesn't require sacrifice. Being thankful doesn't require sacrifice. I mean, the time required to do it, yes, that's good. Seeking the Lord's help, interceding for others, doesn't require sacrifice. The sacrifice of time certainly spent on our knees. But worship requires sacrifice. There's no worship without sacrifice. You might say, what do I have to sacrifice? Well, look what Abraham sacrificed. He said, we're going to go up on the mountain, we're going to worship. He was going to sacrifice his future, everything. In Isaac was basically all the promises that God had given to him, all his future, his whole life. He was at the end of his life, or nearly. Although he did live quite a long time, didn't he, after that? But it was his whole future. In Isaac, is your seed going to be called? It was in the seed of Isaac that he had to sacrifice it. I think of another prime example in the New Testament is Mary Bethany. She had kept this for now, he said, the Lord said. She brought this box of fragrant ointment and broke it. Now, what did that represent? It's very likely that ointment was saved for her wedding night. It was her future. Very precious ointment. But she broke it and she put it on the safe. That was an act of worship that is still resonating today, that we are to give account to that quality of worship that she did. I think of the woman with the two mites. That was all her living. That was her future. She threw it in. Lord, I want to give everything I have. That was in worship. That's true worship. Well, what about us? What are we willing to sacrifice? Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I'm convicted by the words that are coming out of my mouth. Paul has completed his great exposition of the gospel of God. Justification by faith, the very foundation of our entrance into the glories of heaven, the forgiveness of sins and justification by faith, victory over indwelling sin, so on. And so as a result of that, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That word reasonable service there is, and that word service is service to God. The word that it comes from is sometimes translated worship or worshipers. So we could translate it this way. This act of presenting your body a living sacrifice, just as the offerer in the Old Testament brought their sacrifices of burnt offering to the door of the tabernacle, and they presented it before the Lord and killed the animal, and it was burnt on the altar. That word present is the same idea here in the New Testament about us. We present ourselves, we put ourselves on that altar, which is your logical act of worship. I think if we claim anything for ourselves, it puts a distance between us and God, and we're not able to worship, I think, in spirit and in truth. Worship requires sacrifice. I haven't anything else to say, but I accept this, and that is that the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Savior came seeking to save that which was lost. But the Father is seeking worshipers. Father, we do feel ourselves convicted to a great degree by the truth that we find in your word. But Lord, we would long to be an assembly of worshipers. Amen. So Lord, teach us, we pray. And Lord, help us to indeed offer up that supreme sacrifice in worship to you. Only you are worthy. We bless and thank you then. Confirm in our hearts, Lord, the truth that we've heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, brother. Lord bless you.